Then we're going to be in the book of Genesis and then through a number of different scriptures. There was a man named Max Sherman. Max Sherman was an unknown energy efficiency scientist. All right. So I don't know exactly if that's true scientist, but he was an energy efficiency scientist. His name's Max Sherman. And he was unknown. He was, like it says, he was an unknown energy efficiency scientist until he made this amazing discovery. And I'm going to tell you about it. He ran some tests and an iconic product. As a specialist in examining the effectiveness of sealants within the heating and air conditioning systems, he made a startling discovery. That's why question his scientific ability. He was a scientist in the heating and air conditioning business. He reported this in a small circulation known as Home Energy magazine. His findings, however, was picked up by USA Today and then Wall Street Journal and then a frenzy of media outlets. What was his discovery? His discovery was that most duct sealants were relatively effective, with one notable exception: duct tape. Sherman reported that duct tape failed reliably and often quite catastrophically when applied to duct systems. So, he said, his conclusion was, we find that duct tape is good for many applications but cannot fulfill its original purpose. Ducts. All right, it was thus called duct tape. Okay, what it was created for and what was named after, duct tape, it wasn't any good for. I propose the same truth to you when it comes to biblical manhood. There's a lot of men that can do, but they are, or they can do something, but they are struggling to do what they are created to do. The month of May is, we are highlighting that we are distinct as a church and that men are masculine. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The rumor that masculine men hate church isn't entirely true. And we tell people, come discover an environment where plenty of real men still believe God expects them to step up, provide strong, loving leadership in the church and in their families. We're going to be looking over the course of a couple of Sunday nights as I've been working on it. My sermon is growing. I've been studying this topic for a couple of decades. All right. And so it's all pouring into, it can't just pour into one message. So I believe it's going to be two, but I get a feeling it's going to be three. And so we're going to do a study of biblical manhood. I have three different areas we're going to look at. And so we'll have fun in our first point. And that is the common myths about manhood. And I named them all. All right. So we'll have fun with that one. And so we'll look at some of the myths. And then we're going to look at the biblical mandate for manhood. And what is that? The Bible gives us some understanding. There's biblical principles of manhood. And then thirdly, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a biblical example. And so each time we speak on it, we'll take a couple of myths. Then we'll look at a couple of biblical principles. And then we'll look at a biblical example. And hopefully we'll get a couple of these done each time. But I'm praying that as men in our church, that we would understand that there is a biblical mandate, and it's different than what the world says. That's why we're going to look at some of the myths. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we study this idea of biblical manhood. I pray that it would be helpful in our lives. I pray that it would be beneficial to our church. Lord, it could help us as dads, as men that lead our homes, even as older men in the church that are helping younger men. Lord, our younger children, our young men that are growing up into manhood. Lord, I pray that all of this will be able to help and we would be able to align our manhood according to the biblical mandate. Lord, we'll ask you to do that which I can't, and that is speak to hearts. Thank you, Lord, for what you do in our church. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we look at this, and men are in deep trouble today. There's a deep trouble today with sin. Every statistic says that most men are somewhere between dabbling on the edge of self-disqualifying and self-destructive sin or actually wading into it. Even this week, I was dealing with a young pastor and with within his church, and he's dealing with a man that has been in his church for many, many years, and he's having to deal with real immoral sin that he let come into his life. And that's what it seems like. In fact, a study done about 4 or 5 years ago, a study came out and it ran with finances, the 5 areas that men spend their money. Think about this. Electronics, sports, cars, gambling, and alcohol were the top 5 that men spend their money. All are clues to the self-centered lifestyle of men in our society. Men are struggling, stumbling, and proving to be notoriously weak in the face of temptation. The rampant spread of internet porn is devouring men's souls like a new and deadly form of cancer. Its lure of private pleasure turns out to be a thin veil over the havoc it causes in marriages and in our public society. And one of the problems is that men don't even seem to care or want to stop this trend. In fact, another study that was done around the same time, 4 or 5 years ago, found that most men don't even read books. Or if they do, it's comic books. Or it's something trivial. And in fact, then they looked opposite into women. And the biggest category of books for women in America is, guess what? Self-help. So the women want to build themselves. They want to strengthen themselves, but men don't care. Guys work on projects. Women work on themselves. Guys roof the garage and paint the basement and fix the kids' bikes while the women think about relationships and focus on their families. This should not be true for biblical men, and it shouldn't be true for biblical manhood. This might be true for the average worldly man, but we are so influenced by the world over the last century that we have neglected to align our thinking biblically to what biblical manhood is. So we're going to look at a couple of things. So I said there's 3 categories. We're going to look at some common myths. We're going to look at some biblical principles. And then thirdly, tonight we'll just look at one biblical example to help us. So every time we speak on it, we'll look at a couple of myths, some biblical principles for manhood, and then we'll look finally at an example to hopefully tie it together. And it may be not all the principles will be evident, but you'll see from an example in the Bible of a man that we should look up to, kind of a hero of the faith. So first, number one, little fun, common myths about manhood. All right, and I named them all. First of all, common myth, stylish Steve or primpy Paul. All right, so I named them stylish Steve. Nowhere in the Bible do you see a description of a godly man and his wardrobe. Nowhere. All right, nowhere in the Bible. I have looked through, in fact, this week I went through with my boys, and this is my challenge to you men. I love doing, as we come to the summertime, I want to do Bible studies. And so we're going to take different Bible studies through the summer. It's kind of hard during the school year. They have their studies to do. So in the summer, we're going to be looking at some things. And I said, hey, we need to align ourselves, even our wardrobe as men, according to Scripture. There's not a lot that has to be said about your wardrobe and Scripture as a man. Right there is a clue. Right there is a clue. The clue is, guess what? I shouldn't be primping a lot. All right? I don't have to be styling. That's why I call it Stylish Steve. All right? That's a common myth in that, the well-groomed man. All right? And so, does the Bible have something to say about it? Well, we can take a gander, and I'll give you a couple of examples, because the Bible does not say much about man and his wardrobe. That's a clue. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? Here's the clue, 2 Kings 1. And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. You know what? Elijah was known by his wardrobe. It wasn't too preppy. All right? It wasn't too stylish. All right? They're like, hey guys, I'm styling with the Elijah gear. All right? No, you don't see much about it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, we see this again. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Matthew 11:8, Jesus was talking, and some people, actually this was in reference to John the Baptist, and some of John's disciples came, and Matthew 11, Jesus says this, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So believe it or not, I believe that was a little sarcasm that Jesus was doing. Because you have to look up, what does that mean, the soft raiment? So I'm going to read you a couple of guys that study it, Adam Clark and Albert Barnes. Adam Clark says this. A second excellency in John was his sober and mortified life. A preacher of the gospel should have nothing about him which savors of the effeminacy and worldly pomp. He is awfully mistaken who thinks to prevail on the world to hear him and receive the truth by conforming himself to its fashions and manners. Accepting the mere color of his clothes, we can scarcely now distinguish a preacher of the gospel, whether in the establishment of the country or out of it, from the merest worldly man. Ruffles, powder, and fribbles seem universally to prevail. Thus the church and the world begin to shake hands, the latter still retaining its enmity to God. How can those who profess to preach the doctrines of the cross act in this way? It's not a worldly-minded preacher in the most peculiar sense, an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. All right, that's Adam Clark, and if I can't remember, but Adam Clark, I believe, wrote that in the 1800s. And he was talking about pastors that were effeminate. And we're not going to necessarily touch on that. That will be in another message, that passage about effeminacy. All right, and that's an interesting study in itself. Albert Barnes said this about clothed in soft raiment. The kind of raiment here denoted was the light, thin clothing worn by effeminate persons. That's not me, said this is Albert Barnes. It was made commonly of fine linen, was worn chiefly for ornament. All right. Christ asked them whether they were attracted by anything like that. He says that the desert was not the place to expect it. In the palaces of kings and the court of Herod, it might be expected, but not in the place where John was. This kind of clothing was an emblem of riches, splendor, effeminacy, feebleness of character. He meant to say that John was a man of a different stamp. Coarse in his exterior, hardy in his character, firm in his virtue, suited to endure trials and privations, and thus qualified to be the forerunner of the toiling and suffering Messiah. All right, I like that. All right, what is it saying? All right, there's not a lot that's said about a man and his wardrobe. Okay, but so what is said? Well, Psalm 45 and verse 13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. That's not a slam. It's saying that the king's daughter looks pretty, looks good, and she has clothing that is aligned with that of gold. Proverbs 31, this is not the strange woman, this is the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31 says, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. You know what you see in the Bible? You see a noticeable absence of man and his wardrobe picks. That's what you see a noticeable absence of. What you do see is some talk about females and their wardrobe. What it seems to indicate is that females are concerned about how they dress and men aren't. Now, you can say you don't have a lot of scripture. That's what I'm telling you. So show me the scripture that says you can look like a fairy. There's not much. All right, that's there. Except maybe, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word effeminate. The word effeminate. And in the, guess what, in Corinthians, it says, and it was read tonight with the passage in Corinthians, it says you were adulterers and sodomites and some effeminate, and such were some of you. That word effeminate means soft clothing. All right, it means a love of those things that basically belong to womanhood. Ladies, it's and in fact, another passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Now, it says there in 1 Timothy 2, it's describing a little bit about women. It's talking, and it says that woman should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Notice, it's not saying they shouldn't adorn themselves. It's saying that it's natural that a woman adorn themselves. So they're adorning themselves, and he's saying, but take care of what you adorn yourselves with. That passage, later in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking to some men, and nowhere does he address and say, and men, when you adorn yourselves, because he's not saying that. He's saying, woman, it's natural for you to adorn yourself. But make sure you do it with shamefacedness. Make sure you do it with modesty. That word modesty, many times we think of it in a standards aspect, and that's not what it means. It relates to the ornament. It means that which is well ordered, that which is becoming. And so it's saying that ladies naturally are going to want to adorn themselves. They're going to want to take care of themselves. But make sure it's orderly. Make sure that it's not showy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, and men, when you adorn yourselves. No, that's for the female. The female is adorning themselves. And so that's why I say a modern myth is that a man, you know, cares about his wardrobe. Nah, you know, I think it's okay. It's okay to, you know, I like my ties. But normally, it doesn't take me long to pick a tie. Normally, it doesn't take me long to pick a suit. Normally, it doesn't take me long to pick a shirt. I'm not feeling it. Oh, is it silky? Nope, I'm not thinking of myself as a virtuous woman. All right? I'm not, and also I'm not so concerned about it. I can grab and go. Why? Because men are made differently. And that's what we have to understand. One of the myths is that there's a stylish Steve or there's a preppy Paul. All right. And so we see that passage now. So that's a little bit about dress. And I think that we don't have to keep belaboring it. I think what is very evident is that we need to align ourselves up biblically and say, OK, so who should be caring about looking pretty? I thought I heard men. No, don't say that. All right, ladies. All right, maybe that was an amen. All right, who should be caring about who should be looking pretty? Not men. All right. Not men. Okay. Not men. All right. Ladies are concerned about that. And guess what? It should be. Ladies should be concerned about being pretty. Ladies should. And yet, according to 1 Timothy 2, it's with modesty. It's with decorum. It's in its proper place. In that passage, it says not of plaiting of the hair and not of excesses, not with broidered hair. It says in modest apparel, not with costly array. It's not that we, even as ladies, there is something different when you align yourself up with Christ's way of thinking. It is not about this life. It is not about me. And that's what makes a child of God different. And men, we need to understand that. It's not about my wardrobe here. Now, nowhere in Scripture do you see that. What you see is a roughness that's there. A ruggedness that's there, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The second thing as far as dress with stylish Steve and preppy Paul is that they aren't overly concerned about their hair. You'd say, well, where is that found? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read the whole text there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some take this, and they've taken it out of context, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some, I believe it's the Mennonites, the Amish have taken this and said that they, women need to have head dressings now, or head coverings. What you will see, the question is answered, or the obvious is answered right in the text. So study the text. It says here, but I would have you know, verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, and this is where they say, oh, there's a head covering. You'll see later, it gives us what the covering is. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God, judging yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, here's the answer. What is the long hair then? It is the covering. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The Bible answers the question. All right. I don't need to have some, my wife doesn't have to have some little beanie on her head or anything like that. Why? Because she has hair. That's what the Bible says. All right. The hair is the covering. But then notice the distinction. And remember, the distinction is there's male and female. We're talking about biblical men. And what does it say? Doth not even nature. And that concept is, it's just horse sense. It's just horse sense. And what's horse sense? All right, so if I'm up here in the pulpit, all right, and I'm like, all right, and I'm like, you know, doth not even nature itself teach you, oh, you're like, something's off there. Like, just a minute. Right? Doth not nature itself teach us? Why? That's the Bible. So the Bible is clear that as a man, you know what? It doesn't take me long. I look at it like, oh yeah, I'm not saying that I like combing my hair. I think it's okay. But I'm not down and I'm like, hey, Hey, sis. No. What? All right, because I know, I mean, I haven't used, whatever it is, the, you know, little cut place in town. All right. I haven't used that in years. Every once in a while I go there and I'm like, I just feel femmy walking in there. All right. So after a while, I'm like, all right. And, my wife figured out how to cut my hair. And I'm like, you got to do this. I can't handle it. Okay. I just can't deal with it. All right. And so when they cut my hair, I'm like, no. Little more. Like, ooh. All right. Why? Because does not nature itself teach us that men aren't so concerned about their hair, and ladies are, and it's okay. So guess what? Was Stylish Steve? And that's why I said at the beginning, we'll have some fun at the beginning with common myths. And the myth is that a man is all worried about his hair. No, actually a woman is. A woman is all worried about her hair. A woman is worried about her wardrobe. And if that is characteristic of your life, then what is it? You are implementing traits of womanhood. That's what you're doing. You're implementing traits of womanhood, because if you're all concerned about your wardrobe, you're all concerned about your looks, and you're all concerned about your hair, then I say go to Timothy and line yourself up with a godly woman. All right? Because it sure seems like that's what you're not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array and modest apparel. Hey, you fit the bill, but you're the wrong gender. All right, and so we got to understand that with Stylish Steve. All right, so that's a common myth. The second common myth is Outdoor Ollie, or Rugged Ralph, or Bass Pro Bill. The reason that many times we associate manhood with the outdoors is mostly because of the commercialization of our society. It basically touts the idea that a man's man is Grizzly Adams. He hangs out at Bass Pro. All right, and that's where he spends an unconscionable amount of money, a ridiculous amount of money on a t-shirt that says Bass Pro, because that's what men do. We waste an horribly ridiculous amount of money on my socks, because Bass Pro, that's the only place that men shop. All right, now, the problem is that's the ruggedness. Now, I think that, again, the world has taken a little bit of truth and they've twisted it, because I believe that there is something to a rugged manliness, and it comes from Scripture. Where do I see that? I see it in the life of Job. In the life of Job, Job was more than likely written 4,000 years ago. Think about that. Right? It's the earliest book, and the book depicts a rough terrain, brings across the idea that a biblical man must have some ruggedness, but it's in the context of Scripture. So Job didn't have, and this is what we understand when you read the life of Job. Job didn't have the spiritual armory that we have today. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a local church. He didn't have a men's meeting. He didn't have a men's group. And yet he was widely known as blameless and an upright man. And this is what Job said. And that's why I say there's a ruggedness. Job said in Job 14, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles. It's a little rugged. God characterizes Job as upright. But God did, and God took note of his spiritual ruggedness, and that was a characteristic of Job. And so, being the myth, a common myth, that's why I call him, I didn't have another name, Outdoor Oliver. It just didn't sound real manly, so Ollie doesn't either. So that's why I bid Bass Pro Bill. All right, but here's Bass Pro Bill. And I think for some of us, this is what I know. All right, I've never gone, I was never in the military. I have not had any intense gun training, and so guess what? I don't carry a gun. I have a permit sitting, I think, in my wallet. A carry permit. But I haven't carried a gun. I don't carry a gun at all. And you know why I don't carry a gun? Because basically, I would be in danger. I would be in danger because I don't have a lot of training in that way. And so, but some people, it's like, well, you know what? I'm a man. I pack. That doesn't make you a man. I remember, actually, nowhere in Scripture does it say that if you don't carry a gun, you're not a biblical man. Nowhere in Scripture. Come and show me that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that if you don't hunt, you're not a man. In fact, the one guy who jumps out at me is Esau. And Esau hunted, and he was a really bad man. Alright, so actually what I could do is twist Scripture a little bit, and I could say, if you hunt, you're a bad man! You're a rebel! Alright, but that's not actually the point of Esau and hunting. Alright? But we have to understand, sometimes we have taken the world's idea, and that's a common myth. The common myth is that, you know what, well, I shop at Bass Pro, don't call me a wuss!
I'm not connecting it.
Right? But that's all of a sudden. But maybe at work you have folks say that. You know, don't call me a wuss. Don't call me a little girly man. You know, I go hunting.
Okay. I mean, that's good. I think.
You know, go camping. That's good.
But that doesn't necessarily make you a biblical man.
Biblical man doesn't mean that I'm out. I live in the outdoors for 2 months a year, during the year. All right, I'm out there. I've lived off the land. I'm a man.
That's great.
All right, but I don't see that in the Scripture. Again, let's make sure that we don't take the common myths that are out there, and then all of a sudden that becomes what I relate to manhood. Instead, let's line it up to Scripture. So that's where we come to our biblical. I told you it would kind of be fun at the beginning. So let's get some of these biblical traits then that I think are important. So first of all right, I got to get my pages in order here. All right. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. This is where we will get, actually, as I was studying this, I found so far 5 principles of manhood that jump out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we're only going to cover 2 of them. All right, we're only covering 2, and then we'll give an example. So at the beginning, we said a couple of common myths. All right, and I think that helps us as we're jumping into the subject of traits of biblical manhood. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and notice what it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Notice in Genesis 3. Okay, this is after the fall. God comes, catches them. He talks to the serpent. That's in verse 13 and 14 and 15. And then he turns to the woman in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Notice, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So point number 1. For biblical principles of manhood, biblical men lead. Did you notice God created man and said, I want you to have dominion? Then after the fall, God looked at Eve and said, guess what's going to happen? That man, Adam, is going to rule over you. That idea is leadership. A biblical principle of men is that we lead. So how do we lead? In this passage, it tells us of a couple of things that we lead, we do.
Notice we lead in character. We lead in character. Character is that set of moral qualities that distinguishes one person from other. These qualities include honesty and courage and integrity and humility, perseverance and decisiveness. And you see that Adam was supposed to do this. But what did he do? He failed in his leadership because when he was given a choice, what did he do? Like, oh, my wife. That's not men lead in character. We lead in character. And then once he knew he had done wrong, what does he do? God came down every afternoon during the cool of the afternoon. And what did Adam do? Hey, honey, God's coming. All right. And he's probably got his soft clothing on at that point. All right. And he's running over and he's like, all right, getting his hair, because guess what? He's getting some Femi traits in him. What are some of the Femi traits? He's not leading properly. He needs to step up and say, hey, God, I made a mistake. That's what men do. Men lead in character. They say, I made a mistake. That was wrong. And instead, he's going and hiding somewhere. That's not manliness. And God calls him out on that. And men here, if you're going to be a biblical man, you're going to step up to the plate and you're going to lead. And you're going to lead in the character traits in your home. You're not going to say, hey, do as I say, not as I do, while you sit on the couch and do nothing. That is not a biblical man. A biblical man steps up to the plate and says, hey, boys, guess what we're doing? We're working today. Because a man leads with character. He leads in this regards. Adam was taken to task. Why was he taken to task? Because he didn't fulfill God's purpose. And God's purpose was have dominion and lead and rule. That's what you do. Men today, we have a lack of that. You see this in the life of Adam. He faltered and was punished for this. He lied and then he cast the blame. That is a trait of fallen man. That's a trait of fallen man. And so when God comes in and he changes me and I am a new man, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am a new creature. And guess what happens? Then the Spirit of God comes in and rejuvenates me. He makes me a different type of person. And that means that then I want to put into my life those character traits which God is pleased with. And you can find those in Scripture. Biblical principle of manhood is man was created to lead. Biblical men lead with character. Then biblical men lead by following God. Biblical leaders, this is one of the most important things. Adam failed in this cause because what did he do? And sometimes, and we have fun with this, all right, we laugh about it. Yeah, listen to the woman. All right, but really, listening to anybody else but God, all right, and I'm not saying in authority, all right, now all of a sudden kids are going, I knew it, Dad, I want to listen to God. All right, God puts authority in your life. All right, and so that's what even Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, okay? That was a biblical mandate. So don't be silly with it. There should be an attitude of humility in our leadership that first and foremost, we are bowing before God. And when somebody else is trying to get us to not follow God right there as a biblical man, red flag, I'm not doing it. As I say all the time, I am not 100% for anybody except for Christ. That's who I am. I'm going to follow Christ. I am going to be behind him. And what did Adam do? Adam failed in leading with character. He failed in leading and following God. He should have first and foremost said, wait a minute, Eve. Did not God tell us that we should not eat? God's word was given to him. In essence, that was God's word to Adam when he said, you shall not eat of that tree. Right there, it's pretty clear, isn't it? And when somebody comes alongside and says, hey, I mean, really, do you really have... That's God. And so men, first and foremost, yes, we're leading, but we lead by following God. That's what in the Bible, right here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Here's the first man. So what's the principle? The principle is what? Men are created to lead. We lead with character. We lead by following God. We also, in the context, I believe, when you study the context of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I believe you also see that a godly man leads by gaining knowledge. I know he was created, I believe he was created with an unbelievable amount of knowledge. His job was to dress and keep the garden, but his job was to take care of all the animals. I think there was some learning involved in that. And as a godly man, and this is one of the problems with today's society, and it started, I think it started about a half a century ago. About five decades ago, you know what started being the common position for men at home? The couch with the remote. The couch with the paper up. Like, hey, you know what? Men lead with knowledge. And what does that mean? That means we are always working to advance our spiritual life. We are always working to advance and better ourselves spiritually and physically and academically. We're always working on that. And I believe that the story of Adam bears that out. I believe you see that. Good men in the Bible, they weren't stagnant. And some men sitting here, you've been stagnant in your Christian life. Even young people here, you're stagnant. So what have you done besides school? Right, I understand that school and you say, well, it's pretty heavy. Then fine. So we're coming up to the summertime. So what in this summertime are you going to do to push yourself to learn a little more, to better yourself spiritually? Some of you, you say, man, a lot. Oh, wow, the preaching conference. Man, they even have teaching sessions there now. What am I supposed to do? Study and learn? Yes. As a biblical man, that's what you do. A biblical man pushes himself. He pushes himself physically. He pushes himself academically. He pushes himself spiritually. Because if I stagnate, then I will backslide. Because that is the nature I understand my flesh. Man was created to lead. Here's another very obvious. We were there in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And then it says that he was supposed to have dominion. Okay, so that man was created to lead. But notice in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And the image of God created he him. Notice, male and female created he them. Man was created to lead. That's a biblical principle of manhood. Secondly, man was created different. There's a passage in Galatians. You'll hear this. Especially touted by not just neo-evangelicals, but you're going to see this verse in Galatians. Turn there if you have a moment. Galatians chapter 3. This is being shoved in our face by liberal Christianity today. Galatians chapter 3. So let's answer them. And we'll try to quickly get through this point, and then we have one example. Man was created different. So especially, and this is very relevant today, because we're being told that you don't really know what you are. Okay? And liberal Christianity has gone to Scripture, and of course, they twisted it. They take this passage, Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Do you know what the context of this Galatians is? It's salvation. Okay? It's salvation. The whole context is salvation. You've been saved. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Look at verse 28. This is the verse you'll hear. Liberal Christian, liberal sissy pastors will get up and they'll quote this verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. You know, it's talking about salvation, dude. It's saying that, you know what? There's not a special salvation for men and a special salvation for women. Wow, that's like rocket science. No, it isn't. It's reading the Bible in context. That's all you have to do. The notion, and so this is what's touted by liberal Christians. Liberal Christians say, see, there is neither male nor female. The notion has been prevalent in our culture. It's growing in the church. That there are no sexual distinctions to be observed in Christ. The claim is made that Paul in Galatians 3:28 abolished sexual differences so that men and women may function in identical capacities in public church. And that's not true. Some of it ignores the context of Galatians 3. In this portion, the apostle is dealing with sexual equality and salvation. I'm sorry. If a lady comes forward to be saved, let's say a lady came forward this morning to be saved, and we're like, oh, I use the, yeah, there's a little different way to get saved for females. No, that's not true. All right, and we've studied the scripture. It's not hard to understand. All right, and so a man comes, and so we're like, oh, no, you got to use the man Bible. You got to use the woman Bible. No, that's, in the context, it's that, guess what? When it comes to salvation, there is neither bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not saying abolish all earthly distinctions. That's not what Paul is saying. It puts relationships in perspective of salvation history. And in fact, Paul later and second, Paul himself was aware of his sexual roles. All right, why? Because in 1 Timothy, he limited the public service of women. All right, in 1 Timothy. So wait a minute, liberal Christians, liberal pastors. If you're going to use Galatians, let's turn to 1 Timothy, where Paul also wrote. And he also wrote distinctions between man and woman. So that's not what the context is saying. So I want to say this. As far as a principle of manhood, man was created to lead. Man was created different. I don't think there's many of us who are saying, really? All right, at least I hope not. Okay. So man was created differently physically. I mean, that's understandable. Men were created differently. And some of that needs to be understood and it needs to be taught in our homes. It needs to be taught early in our homes that men and ladies are different. Right? They're emotionally different and also physically different, and the bodies will change. And that's something that must be taught, men. You must distinguish that. And so that's why at some age, and you need to be thinking about this. This is more into parenting mode, but at some age, you need to be cautious of dress with men and the boys and the girls. It needs to be distinct. It needs to be different. Why? God made men and women different. And so, even in our home, we started saying, hey guys, you know, that's the girl's bedroom. Okay? You can't just walk in whenever, because sometimes they'd be changing. I didn't want them to see their sisters. Why? Without clothing. Because men and women are different. They need to start learning that. And they learn that in the home. It's not that, hey, we're all one big family. No, you're not! Right? That's how creepy things start happening. That's how it started to happen in our society, and you know it's true. And it's true because even in the home, they're not taught distinction. Men were created differently, and that's physically. Men also are given, we're created differently in our authority. God established that in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, I already read that passage. Men are different physically, men are different in authority. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So, what is very natural for a young lady? To have a desire to be with a husband. It's okay. So teach that in your home. It's okay.
You like a guy?
That's good. Okay, that's actually a good thing. Okay, and they're going to have a desire. And it's a desire for them to be under their husband. Did you see what it says? It says, your desire is going to be to thy husband. And he shall rule over thee. All right, you could go back and forth. There's great theological discussion on that. Very interesting stuff that goes on and discussion on that. But part of it is that man is created differently, and he's created differently in authority. God did that. Now, something like, oh, hey, woman, yeah, I'm a man. God gave those distinctions, okay? It's not something for men to tout over and say, hey, you know what? You just know your place. Also, learn how to speak right. Okay, man? You sound really stupid. Are you a caveman? Okay, I don't believe in much of that because I don't believe in evolution, but you're starting to convince me. Okay? But this is what we got to understand is God made men to lead and he created them differently. He did. Men are created, they're created different in authority. Right? Men should be, and this is something that should happen in the home, and this is for us as men that have boys, right? And we're wanting to make our boys into young men, and I believe biblically there's three stages. I believe there's little children, and then there's young men, and then there's fathers, right? And then in the fatherhood area, I believe there's a couple things that we should work on. I believe there's kind of three stages, and it's verified in 1 John 2. Okay? And so, we're trying to bring our little children to be young men. And even in 1 John 2, it tells us how to work to get them to be that. One of the things that makes a young man, is he's overcome the wicked one. Okay? That's what it says in 1 John 2. And so, what we want to do is teach our young men that you're different. Alright? You're made to lead. You're made to take charge in different areas. And then also, we're created different physically. So in our home, we put guidelines so that they start understanding there's men and women. There's differences. It's okay. That's the way God has made it. Otherwise, you have a society that blurs everything. And it blurs everything, and then it messes up everything, and then we have no idea. And so what do we have to do? We need to make sure that we are following the traits of biblical manhood. And the biblical manhood is saying, hey, these young men in our church need to grow up and they need to learn what it means to be a biblical man. One of them is that means you need to learn to lead. You lead with character. That's why we have character training. We lead with knowledge. That means we're learning. Good men don't stagnate. They learn. They push themselves. That's what good men do. Then, godly men not only lead, but they're different. They understand there's a distinction. They're different in their physical makeup. And that's why even in our wrestling program. In our wrestling program, we talked about it. All right? Because, guess what? Wrestling. Our boys come up to a female. We forfeit. You know what that's teaching them? There's a distinction. There's a difference. There's a difference. And one, all right, and I'm sorry, I feel bad. And I feel bad for those fathers that are in the world and they're all excited about their girls wrestling. I don't think that they are so warped. They're warped because they live in this world. That's why they're warped. Because really, a good, godly father never wants his daughter to be wrestling. Why? Because there's a difference. There's a difference between men and women. And they're blurring all of that. Creates problems. Creates problems. So men, how are men different? Men were created different physically. Men were created different in authority. And men also were given different jobs. Do you notice what it said? Look at in chapter 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. It seems to indicate that a lot of the home aspect comes under the wife. And I think that's verified in Proverbs 31. If you read Proverbs 31, you'll see that verified, I believe. Proverbs or in the next verse, in verse 17, unto Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, the ground in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. So what is he saying? That there is a lot of hard labor that is involved in being a biblical man. We're created differently. Men work physically, right? They are in physical labor. Okay? Most women then are in the home. And where are we seeing this? Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's the first man and woman. And the first man and woman that we can take some of these biblical characteristics and we can say, so does my life line up as a man to this? Right? Do you hate hard labor? Are you always whining? Like, oh, my hands. You know what? Sorry. God said in the sweat of your brow, that's what you're going to do. We're going to work a little bit. Male and female were given different jobs. It's not equality in jobs. I'm sorry. Talk to God. Right? So, whine to him. I mean, men and women were created different. And I'm sorry if you don't like it. Then again, what I say is go to God. And you can twist some scripture around, but what we've been at is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. I'm not trying to just bounce around. What I'm trying to show you is that there's some biblical traits of manhood. So let's then close it out with an example this evening. What is an example for us? You can find it in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, call this the Heroes of Faith chapter. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be done. This is our biblical example. Again, like I said, we'll be covering this a couple, and in 2 weeks we'll do it again. And probably in a couple of weeks we'll do it again, because I believe it's something that's pretty important, especially in the society we live in. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Biblical example of manhood. Biblical example of manhood for us. One example is Abraham. He is a man of faith, as opposed to a man of flesh. Okay? Abraham was a man of faith. And so I give you two things in the life of Abraham just to consider. First of all, he had a purposeful faith. He had a divine calling by God. And you see this found in Hebrews 11:8. The actual call is found in Genesis 12. And he had faith that rested on God and not on his flesh. And why is that important? That differentiates the worldly man from the biblical man. The worldly man is operating in the flesh. The biblical man is operating under divine precept. Faith has principle and precept to act under. Thus, the biblical man must be a student of the Word of God, because the Word of God is his precept. It is his guiding light. So if I move away from the Word of God and I am not a student of the Word of God, then I will tend to be a man of flesh because I don't have faith to stand on. And so thus, as men here, a biblical example is that I move by faith when I have the Bible to back me up. So you need to be careful. Because some of us move by flesh when we have our emotions to back it up. I'm asking you to be a man of faith, not a man of flesh. This Word of God, you see, and Abraham bears it out, doesn't he? Who told him to go? God. So he packed up and he went. And there's a great example in Abraham's life of the opposite. His nephew, Lot. Remember the friction that came over the wells? And Lot goes to God, right? He says, God, we need to split up. Abraham gave me a choice. So what do I do? Nope. He sets this aside and he looks. And his flesh dictated him to act by his emotions because it looks good. And it ruined his life. Biblical men are men of faith, not men of flesh. Yes, we are flesh, but we try to set that aside. How is that set aside? We build our faith through the study of God's Word. So you see, Abraham had a purposeful faith, but then secondly, he had a pure faith. Joshua 24 verifies this. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. But in Joshua 24, this is Joshua talking. And he said, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The reason I bring that up, because Abraham is an example for us of godly manhood. Why? He's a man of faith. What kind of faith? He had a purposeful faith. When God told him, the Word of God directed him, he moved. Not his flesh, the Word of God. Then his faith was pure faith. What does that mean? The reason he was moving also, because in his father's land was idolatry. And he said, my family will not be around that. He just wanted pure faith. Abraham's country was a place of idolatry. In order for Abraham to be a strong biblical man of faith, he had to separate himself from that which was worldly and carnal. And you'll also have to do this as a man of God. Even with Lot, you see, there came a time that there was friction and Lot left godly Abraham for the well-watered plains of Sodom. Abraham had no desire to be near that, and it ruined Lot's life, and Abraham's family kept themselves pure to the faith that he believed in. Why? Because he had decided my faith was not only purposeful, but it would be a pure faith. And that city was wicked. That city hates God. That city is against my faith. I will not be near it. I believe that was one of the reasons that he also just stepped back. Abraham is a great example. If I've studied the idea of biblical manhood, I have a whole section in my library. Okay? I have books and books. Those that say there's not writing on manhood, there is a lot of writing on manhood today. And over the last 10, 15 years, I have sections, Bible studies, I have books, I have all kinds of things. I've read and studied it for 2 decades now. And as I said, I believe the Bible divides manhood into little children and then young men and then into fatherhood. And then in fatherhood, I believe Paul wrote to Timothy and he instructed him in fatherhood. There's two things that I need to be. I need to be an example. Remember Paul instructed Timothy, and Timothy, if you remember, was about 35, most believe, 35 plus years of age at that time. So he might have been starting a family at that time. And so he said, you're in manhood now. Be an example. And then the second thing he said, continue thou, and then teach faithful men. In fatherhood, in biblical manhood, I believe when we start understanding biblical manhood, we will become examples to others, and then we will teach others. Because that's what biblical men do. And men need to step up in this day and age. The opposite of stepping up is standing still or lying down. Male passivity is a disease that robs a man of purpose while it destroys marriages, ruins families, and spoils generations of God's goodness on homes and nations. A passive man neglects personal responsibility. That means he is a coward. We don't talk much about cowards or highlight them in our life and history. There is not normally books on our shelves that usually says the 10 top cowards in the last century. Usually we have books on heroes. And it's heroes that stepped up in manhood. We cheer the quarterback who leads his team to a comeback in the fourth quarter. We cheer the firefighter or police officer who rescues others at his own peril. The businessman who elevates integrity over profit. And the dad who takes a stand and protects his family. In the days that followed the terrorist attack on September 11, 2001. It was impressive to read the stories of courageous men who ran towards those burning twin towers and risked or sacrificed their lives to help others. I've been there to the memorial. Our kids were there. We went to that one, and we went to Flight 93, both on a trip a couple of years ago. And it just, all around us, as it was one of the most sobering things to be at as you were walking through some of the footage. And we would just look around and people just would be sitting and tears would be coming down their eyes. And part of it was they were seeing manhood. Peggy Noonan nailed it in her piece for the Wall Street Journal just shortly after September 11th. She said, men are back. It's a really interesting article. But those days didn't last long. For a little bit of time, men were revered and honored for being manly. We had been attacked, and men did what men do. They protect, they defend, they take on the enemy, they enlist, they fought, they gave up their lives. That's what men do. Men are realizing today that there's another crisis. There's no bullets. There's no bombs, but it's a battlefield. It's a fight for our families. It's a fight for our future. We need men who are willing to step up, to be tough, to be courageous men, as God designed biblical men to be. Winston Churchill said the following, "There comes into the life of every man a task for which he and he alone is uniquely suited. What a shame if that moment finds him either unwilling or unprepared for that which would become his finest hour." I ask you men tonight, train our young men. Raise up another generation of young men to be biblical men. Search the scriptures. Rely on scriptures. As Abraham, decide that your faith will be a faith that is purposeful, a faith that is pure. It's tied to the Word of God. And from that, we can then be biblical men. And we will be honored as biblical men. Maybe not in our society, but we will be honored by God. Because God honors godly men. He has through history. We have it as examples in the pages of Scripture. Men that we look to and we say, man, that was a man of faith. Or like Joseph, that was a man of integrity. Or even Christ, he was the man of men. You look at scriptures and you say, God, how can I do it? Because we tie ourselves to scriptures. We do not take ourselves out and be sat under the tutelage of this world and say, what is a man?
Shop at Bass Pro.
No. What is a man?
Well, let me get you a new wardrobe, sonny.
No. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go to scripture. And scripture dictates to us what godly manhood is. So let's go to scripture and let's step up. Let's step up and say, God, I'll step up as a man and then I will step up in training my young men to be biblical men of God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. In just a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. I thank you for your patience. I pray that God can use this over the next few weeks.